Welcome tonight. We are very happy to have you here, and we hope that you receive a blessing. We are getting close to the hours of the Sabbath, and we were looking through the window when there is the clouds and enjoying this beautiful afternoon. The Lord has blessed us, and we are grateful for that. Please, if you are kind, can you stand? Let's have a prayer to begin our program tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day of life, for the blessings that you continue bestowing on us and providing for our needs and protecting us from danger and many things. Father, today, now that we are starting the Sabbath, we are asking you for your company, for your presence, for your inspirations, that through the study of the Bible, we can gain lessons and new insights that we can share with others and continue growing in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Henry, go ahead.
Yes, I already stood up. Good evening. Welcome back to all of those who have subjected themselves to three nights of me so far. You are troopers. There will be a special, you know, jewel in your crown for that. And for those of you who are new, a special greeting to Henry. It's rare that I get to preach to myself and another Henry as well. So, you know, a couple Henrys in the crowd, that's pretty neat. And welcome, my friend. It's good to have some support from the generation. It's awesome. All right. Anyway, now I can finally say turn in your Bible app, right? That would be pretty good. All right, we're continuing with our series. It's Friday evening. How many of you are happy that the Sabbath is, like, nearly here? And I'm very excited for the Sabbath, very excited to spend one of my last Sabbaths in the U.S. for a little while with you. In a couple weeks, I will be spending the Sabbath in Jerusalem, so that should be rather fun. And I just want to say right now, I'm already preparing to go to the Great Synagogue in Jerusalem on Sabbath, and none of you should complain about how long your preacher goes in your services, because the Great Synagogue that I'm going to have to go to, service starts at 7:50 in the morning and doesn't end till noon, straight. So that's how they spend Sabbath morning service. It should be a lot of fun. But anyway, I digress. I want to talk a little bit tonight about worth. About worth. But before I do that, I want to take a moment and pray again. I know we just did, but you can never have enough prayer. And I want to invite you where you are. If you would just bow your heads and ask the Lord to speak to your heart individually, that your mind and heart would be open and receptive to the message God has tailored, prepared for you this evening. And pray for those around you that they would also receive a blessing. And pray for me while you think about it, that I would be hidden behind the cross. And after a few moments of silence, I'll bring us together out loud in the close of that prayer, and we will get started with our message this evening, worth. So let's just take a moment and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that you said where two or more are gathered, you are there. So we would ask amiss for you to be here, to be present. So instead, we ask that you would make us present, that our hearts and minds would be open and attentive to the words your Spirit will speak through your word. Show us yourself clearly tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Worth. I want to talk a little bit about worth. Now, what is the definition of worth? If someone says, what is worth, what would you tell them? Okay, value, yeah, that's usually where we go immediately. What is that thing worth, right? Well, let me read from my cheat sheet here. The dictionary, I went to Mr. Webster, and this is what Mr. Webster had to say about worth. It said, quote, the value of something, especially in terms of money or exchange. That's what it means. The value of something, especially in terms of money or exchange. And by the way, we make a bunch of value or worth questions and statements every single day of our life, don't we? Right? You go and you go, is that car worth $25,000? All right? Some people are already like, no, it probably isn't. Right? Is it worth that? All right? Is it worth the time for you to go get another degree? All right? Or to get a first degree? Is it worth the 4 years I'm going to have to put in here? Is it worth the amount of debt I will incur? Right? Or maybe, is this relationship worth the amount of time I'm going to have to put into it? Is this relationship worth what I'm having to go through right now, right? We are always asking value statements. We're always asking questions every single day of our life about worth. Is this worth this or that, right? And worth really came to my mind, especially a few years ago. when I had to go the unfortunate task of shopping. How, anyone like shopping in here? Okay, a few of you, then you probably will not understand this illustration at all, but for the rest of us, I do not enjoy shopping. Okay, I just really don't. I'm one of those people that I have to figure out what I need before I go, and then I make a beeline for whatever it is, and I'm only getting that, and I want out. The idea of like walking around and looking at what everything, just not good at all. But to tell on myself, when I do shop, unfortunately, I don't like to shop and I don't like spending money, but my taste usually requires it. So it's like I'm in a bad zone, right, where I just can't find a good spot. And one of the stores that I particularly like, you can go ahead and laugh, is Banana Republic. I don't know why. I used to think only prep people went there, but they usually have nice shirts and they just fit. Anyway, the problem with Banana Republic is, though, is that you go in there, and the only place I can really shop is the sale rack in the back, right? Because I couldn't afford anything that's actually on the main floor, right? And I remember Worth coming into my mind a few years ago when I first went into, it wasn't Banana Republic, I'm used to that, but I went with a friend who needed to get something at Nordstrom. Anyone heard of that store before? And I'd never been in a Nordstrom. So I went into a Nordstrom, and I was walking in. I wasn't there to have to shop. I just went in with my friend so I wouldn't have to sit in the car while he got something. So I decided to kind of look around because, you know, I'm just standing in this store. And I remember looking over, and on a rack there was a very nice blazer. I mean, nothing too out of the ordinary, but it was one of those really nice corduroy blazers. Do you remember when those were a thing? It was really nice corduroy. Which is nice and warm in the winter, but of course attracts every piece of lint that exists in the air. I don't know if you've noticed. Anyway, so I'm standing there and I'm looking at it, and it had the elbow patches. Remember when those were a big thing too? You had those kind of leathery patches or whatever, and it had a nice kind of like blue interior. And so I was kind of looking at it, and I said, huh. Now, let me tattle on myself one more time. This is how I like to shop. I first look at the price tag of an item before I determine if I like the item. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Some of you ladies are like, that doesn't make any sense. No, I look at something, what it costs first, then I decide if I like it. Right, so of course, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm looking at this blazer, I'm not committed yet. Right, I'm just interested. Right, so I immediately go and grab the little tag that hangs off the little, you know, the arm, and I pick it up, and I look at it, and I go, it must be a misprint. Right, so I looked at the one behind it. Same misprint. Now look at the one behind that one. Same misprint. Okay, just plain corduroy jacket, little patches on the arms, blue interior, one jacket, $900. I began looking at the back, see if there was a rocket pack installed. You know, was it gold? Like, was it I got a bulletproof vest interior? Like, what? $900. I couldn't believe it. I was like, you know, it was incredible. I was like, who would spend money on this? So you know what? It was the ugliest jacket I'd ever seen. That's what I just determined. It was the ugliest jacket I've ever seen. Needless to say, I walked out of the Nordstrom not having bought the jacket, but something dawned on me as I stepped out of the Nordstrom. Wait a minute. This is a store. I know you're like, wow, you really have issues, right? No, but it dawned on me. This is a store. And it like has a door. And it's open for business. And people go through the door, and they buy stuff. Right? In other words, this store wouldn't be open if people didn't go in there. If somebody didn't go in there and walk up to that same jacket and look at it and go, huh, and like put it on, like stand in the three-way and be like, oh, you know, honey, what do you think about this jacket? Oh, well, that looks nice. Could be a nice cocktail outfit. Yeah, yeah. Well, at some point in this transaction, he's going to have to look at the tag, right? And so somebody goes in that store, looks at the tag and goes, and it's only $900. I'll take three of them. Right? And this is what dawned on me, and I want you to put this on your mental shelf because it's going to be necessary for the passage we're about to look at in the Bible. This is what I've realized about Worth at that moment, walking out of Nordstrom. The value of something is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. Let me say that again. The value of something is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. Right? Put that on your shelf. We're going to need that. Now I want to look at a parable because Jesus also talked about worth. And I want to look at the two shortest parables in the Gospel of Matthew. I decided to choose short. I can still take a lot of time with it, I'm sure. But we're going to look at the two shortest parables. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the 13th chapter of Matthew. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And when you're there, say dirt.
Dirt.
You're like, what? Matthew, the 13th chapter. And while you're turning there, let me explain something about parables. Jesus spoke in parables, and he spoke in parables because he's trying to communicate the glories of heaven to 12 guys that primarily act more like the Three Stooges than they do like anybody that you'd want in church, right? They just don't get it. And he's got to try and communicate that reality to people down here, okay, whose normal experiences are here. And he has to communicate the kingdom to people who only knew Rome, right? If he talked about kingdom, if he talked about glory, if he talked about power, the first thing that these 12 stooges are going to think about is Rome. All roads lead to Rome, the Roman legions, the glory and might of Rome, right? And so, when they think glory and when he says kingdom, they're like, ah, yes, dominated domination, wiping out this city, whatever. And then Jesus will say stuff like, the kingdom of heaven is like a... And words are escaping him. He's struggling to have language make sense. And he goes, a mustard seed. And everyone's like, what? Right? I mean, can you imagine what this would sound like to people who know Rome? And so he's beginning to communicate the realities of heaven, keep this in mind, the realities of the unfallen universe through parable. That he's got to try and dumb it down for us to get. And we want to look at the two shortest parables that he gives there right back to back, starting down in verse 44. He's going to give two parables dealing with worth and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of the heavens. Let's look at this. Verse 44, you've probably heard these before. Let's take a look. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's it. That's the two parables. Back to back, that's exactly what it is. Now, this parable to us is kind of like, okay, guy buried. But in Jesus' day, this parable would have made perfect sense. Okay, because let me ask you, if you suddenly came upon, I don't know, $1 million. I'm not saying you did anything wrong, you didn't play, you know, you didn't rob a bank, you didn't play the lotto, whatever, but you suddenly came upon $1 million, what would you do with it? Not what would you buy, but I mean, like, what would you do to protect the $1 million you just found? Well, let's say it's yours. No, you didn't steal it. Someone gives you $1 million. What do you do with it? Okay, try and invest it. Okay, that's what we would say. We normally put it in investment, or very basic, we put it in the bank. Right? At least most of us, I would hope, would. You wouldn't put it under your mattress. You wouldn't stuff it up under there. Okay, although I had a great grandmother that used to do that all the time because she was from Czechoslovakia, and they didn't trust the banks, right? So she'd just shove everything up. Don't do that. Okay, but we put it in the banks, okay, or something. But listen, in Jesus' day, before they had banks, what did you do with your finances? What did you do with stuff of value? Well, you didn't leave it in your house because that's where people would go to look for it. You didn't want it under your mattress. Someone would steal that, or the house would burn down, and, you know, you'd lose it all, or the animals were in there and ate it, or whatever. Right, so you didn't do that. So it was very common in Jesus' day to take whatever you got and go somewhere out of the way, kind of hidden away, and then bury it, right? So that no one would know where it is. It's just safer not to know. But now imagine this. What happens if you go bury your $1 million, and then as you're driving home, you get hit by a bus and killed? What happens to the $1 million? Yeah, it just rots. It stays there until somebody happens to find it, right? And in Jesus' day, this was a very common occurrence. People would bury it and then either lose it, forget where they put it, or they die, or something else. And so there were people hearing this parable that Jesus told that would have either have experienced this themselves, finding something, or would have known somebody that it happened to. having gone and found something, right? I mean, they were just used to this, okay? And so this is what Jesus does to explain it in a context they'd understand. He goes, this man walks through the field, finds a treasure, and then goes and liquidates all of his assets to buy that field. Now, let me ask you a question. How would that transaction look like to all of his church folk? Yeah, insane, right? I mean, can you imagine we leave church tomorrow after potluck, you decide to walk on this property here or whatever, and I saw there was a lot of for sale signs back here, and you walk past the property, and you go all through the trees, and all of a sudden you're kind of walking, and you stub your toe, and you look around, and there's no tree roots right there, and there's no stones, but the ground's a little higher than normal, and you look around, and you kind of get down, you start digging for a little bit, and you're like, what in the world? Look around again. Cover it back up, right? Then you run back and you go right to church and go, hey, I'm going to sell all of my assets. I'm liquidating everything, selling my home. I want to buy the 40 acres behind the church. What is everyone going to think about you? Bro, you insane. You have lost your mind. You are crazy, right? But now here's the question. Should we feel sorry for this guy? Should we feel sorry for the guy that's liquidating all of his assets to buy this field?
Yeah, because the transaction doesn't make sense for us.
Well, it may not make sense to us, but we shouldn't feel sorry for him, because what is the emotion that Jesus associates with this man's transaction?
Joy.
He's not being compelled. He's not being forced to buy with a gun to his head. He's happy because it's worth it to him. Right? Because he's seen the treasure. Right? Looks crazy to us, but he knows what's in the field. He's not upset about this transaction at all. So, the question is, what does this parable mean? Well, most people would already be sitting here going, okay, Pastor, we know what that means. That's really simple, okay? You're going through the field of life, and then maybe you stub your toe. You stub your toe on Jesus. You stub your toe on the gospel. And as you stub your toe on the gospel, you go, oh, religion, I don't think that's for me. Or maybe, oh, Seventh-day Adventism, I don't know if that looks like me. But you get a little curious and you begin to excavate. And listen to me here, what at first looks like dirt, what first looks like dirt ends up turning into a treasure. Can anyone relate to that experience? Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? God, trust me, when I first stumbled upon Adventism, I'm like, this is dirt, okay? These are people who are weird. No pork chops, what? Right? I mean, you know. Look like dirt, but you dig deeper and you're like, whoa, it's a treasure, okay? And so those of us who have had a conversion experience usually then are willing and happy to give up everything for the gospel, right? And to everyone else, that will look insane, doesn't it? Yeah. Oh, you done got all religious now, Henry. Right? It's okay to be a little interested, but why so serious about it? Right? Your friends and family begin going crazy. They think you've lost your mind. And so we say the obvious. Well, Pastor, it's easy to know what this parable is talking about. When we stumble upon Jesus, we're willing to give up everything and anything for him. Friends leave, I choose Jesus. Family leaves, I choose Jesus. Lose my job, I choose Jesus, right? How many would say that sounds duh? Now, I don't deny that there is some sound truth in that interpretation. Okay? I'm not discounting that. This experience by the grace of God should be ours. But may I suggest that that explanation of the parable is not the primary one. That's what I want to suggest tonight. That description of the meaning of the parable is not the primary one. And before you tune out right now and freak out, I have Spirit of Prophecy to back me up on that in a minute. So keep your seatbelt fastened. And we go. But to explain why this is not the main definition of the parable, I need to make a quick detour to explain something called the container contents paradox. And I will use my water bottle since I have it up here. All right, this is what I mean by the container contents paradox. It is most always the case that the contents of a thing are worth more than the container that holds it. Does that make sense? It's most always the case, I'm being very specific with my language here, it's most always the case that the contents of a thing are worth more than the container. Everyone's clear on that, right? I say most always the case because I made a homiletical mistake. Pastor Ben, you might know what I mean by that. First time I ever preached this, I made the stupid statement, it is always the case that the contents of a thing are worth more than the container. And I preached the sermon and thought I did well, and then a nice little doctor, a urologist, came up to me at the back. And, you know, people come through the line and they're like, oh, that was a great sermon. You know, well, he came up through the line and he came up and he said, Pastor, that was a great sermon, but a point of clarification. I said, okay, I'm used to people asking me stuff after sermon. I said, what? And he goes, did I hear you correctly? Did you say that it is always the case that the contents of a thing are worth more than the container? And I said, well, yes. And he goes, I can think of an exception. I was curious at this point. I said, okay, what? Your bladder. Well, I had to give it to him, didn't I?
Yeah.
I was like, okay. So now I say it's most always the case. Most always. It's not always. Your bladder is an exception. I guess you'd rather have that than its contents. But anyway, that's why I say that. All right, but for tonight, it's most always the case that the contents of a thing are worth more than the container in which they're in. Does that make sense to you? Okay. To give you another example, why do people rob banks? Is it because of the architecture? That's a beautiful bank. I want that one. No, it's because of the stuff in it, right? Okay? I mean, we know this transaction all the time. Imagine I had been back in Banana Republic or whatever, and I walk up and I see a shoe, right? I'm like, ooh, nice shoe. And I pick it up. And of course, remember, I look at the price of a thing before I decide whether I like it or not. So I'm going to flip it over because the sticker's usually under there. And let's say it's a nice price. And I go, oh. Right, so I turn to the salesperson, excuse me, do you have this in a 12? Right, and he's going to look at me like I have Dumbo feet, but after he gets over that, he'll be like, oh, let me check. Now, imagine that the guy comes back and goes, well, I have good news and bad news, Mr. Johnson. And I go, okay, what is that? And he goes, well, we found the box that the 12s are in, but we couldn't find the 12s. We couldn't find the shoes. Would you still like to buy the box? Well, what am I going to say to that? No, I don't want the box, right? But what if the same guy came back to me and said, okay, I have good news and bad news. Good news is we found your shoes, but we can't find the box that they go in. Do you still want the shoes? What am I going to say? Of course, right? Because it's just a box, right? The contents of a thing are more important than the thing itself, right? Now let me really get myself in trouble. What's more important? What's more valuable in a box of candy, the candy or the box? Oh, some of you health reformers are like, the box. Okay, well, I just had to test that there. Okay, anyway, yeah. I mean, think about this: the Ark of the Covenant. What was more important, the Ark, or what was in the Ark? Ooh, now I've really confused you. What was in the Ark? The Ark was just a box. A pretty box, but it was just a box. The ark would have meant nothing without the Shekinah glory there, without God's presence between the cherubim, right? And if you're not believing me on that, read the book of Judges at some point. Because the Israelites messed that up. They thought there was value in the box more than there was the God that was supposed to reside there, remember? They start picking up the box and taking it to war, like, this will solve all of our problems, and God wasn't in the box at that point, and so they got slaughtered, and then, right, the Philistines and everybody just took the box, and they're like, hey, look at this box, give it to Dagon, and then the fish god falls over, and then his hands fall off. Great story, but my point is, the contents of a thing are much more important than the container in which holds it, right? That's the container contents paradox. Now, with that in your mind, flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So hook a right from Matthew. And let's build on this container contents paradox for a moment. Hold on, we'll put these threads together. You will not regret it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. Are you there? Okay. Paul is speaking. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Hallelujah that he's preaching not himself, but Jesus. Right? Or else it wouldn't matter what he had to say. All right. Verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge
of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Now, pause right here. You're getting a bonus mini sermon in the middle here. I love this passage. Okay, because Paul sets this up poetically and beautifully. Because what does it sound like he's referencing when he says this kind of language? The light will shine out of darkness. Yeah, Genesis, right? When's the first time we've heard language like that? Let there be light, and out of the darkness came light, right? And so Paul's saying something very brilliant here, tying it to the Creator God. He goes, listen, the same God that made light come out of darkness, right, in the creation of the earth, this same God's going to do something equally amazing in causing light to shine in an equally dark, equally vacuous form without void area, the human heart. Fantastic. He's linking redemption and creation. The same power that creates is the only power that can recreate. Right? It's just brilliant what he's doing here. So he goes, okay, the same God that called light to shine out of darkness is now causing a new light to shine in an equally dark place, the heart, and not wavelength light. Now he flips. He's like, I'm not talking about like sun solar rays light. What kind of light is he talking about here? Ah, okay, here's the light. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, for the sake of time tonight, just know that when you read in the Bible something about glory, the glory of something, that the Bible in a theological term means the character of something. I'll give you an example of that so you know. Remember at one point Moses asked to see the glory of God when he was on Sinai, and so God put him in the cleft of the rock, right, and went by him and declared to him what? His character, right? So when the Bible talks about glory, most of the time, 3 out of every 4 times, it's referring to the character of something. So when it says the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, okay, in the face of Christ, he's saying now something is being shown in there. We have knowledge, we have a knowledge of what the true character of God is. Christ Jesus has shown us what the true character of God is. And by the way, that would have been great news for them, and it's still good news for us today, and I think would be very good news for our world today and the modern world in which we live in, because for them back then when they heard that, oh, wait, God's who Jesus is? Hallelujah, I don't have to throw virgins into volcanoes to appease the gods anymore. I don't have to sacrifice my children to Molech. Right? I mean, we live in a world, even today, that when you say God, their pictures of God are some sort of dystopian, Roman or Greek mythology-based whatever. It has nothing to do with the reality of who God is in the Word. And we know from Paul's writings and the rest of the Bible that who God is who Jesus is. Right? That's good news. He goes, now we have knowledge. We know who God really is. There's not some eternal lake of fire that he's going to cast people in for bazillions of years, just recreating them to burn them again. Right? There's not a God up there meddling. He's not the one who created Satan. He's not, right? The great controversy motifs. We know these things. He's like, we have the true knowledge of who God is. He said, that's a good light. That's light in a dark place. That's awesome. And now watch what Paul does here. Oh, another bonus. This is beautiful. Look what he says. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, Paul is a Hebrew. I don't know if you knew that. He was a Hebrew, but he was also a Roman citizen. And he's Saul of Tarsus, right? He was coming from a city, Tarsus, that was steeped in Greek culture. Okay, it was a big center of Greek culture and influence. All right, and all of those cultures are converging in Jesus' day. When Jesus showed up, all three of those were intermixed, right? Because the Jews had been conquered by the Romans, so you have Roman culture there as well, but remember, the whole world had been influenced by Greek culture, right? The Romans had just adopted it. So you have all three of these cultures right there next to each other. And here's the cool thing. If you had to summarize the main obsession of each one of these cultures in the time of Jesus, in the times of Paul, it would be this. For the Romans, it would be glory. And this is the 1 out of 4 times that it doesn't mean character. What they mean is power and strength, right? The glory of Rome. Look at the Colosseum. Look at the glory of the legions, right? Look what I say. Everything with them was about obsession of glory and awesomeness and beauty. And right, the Romans were obsessed with glory. Okay, but if you were Greek, Greek culture was not obsessed with glory. It was obsessed with knowledge, right? How many of you have been to an academy? Right? Or to a university. Those are concepts steeped in Greek culture. Right? The Greeks were the ones obsessed with knowledge, of learning, of Socrates and Pleiades and all of it. Right? They were obsessed with knowledge. Okay? But to the Hebrew, what would you have been obsessed with? Well, yes, they did become obsessed with the temple, but at least in their theology, their obsession was light. You go, what are you talking about? Well, remember Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you, right? And the Gentiles will come to the rising of your light, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The whole idea with Judaism, with Hebrew mentality, is they were the light of God to all the nations around them, right? They were obsessed with that. We are the children of Abraham. We are the only ones that really know. Does that make sense to you, right? Now watch what Paul does here. This is amazing. He goes, now watch what God and the recreated power does. What does he do? The same God with the light out of darkness. Look at verse 7. He gives the light, Hebrew obsession, of the knowledge, Greek obsession, of the glory, Roman obsession, of God in the face of Christ. And here's the point I'm driving at. This is so cool. Every culture finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus brings every culture together. That's something our country could learn nowadays in our world, isn't it? Right? We have black versus white versus Hispanic versus immigrant from some other place versus German versus French versus what? And here's the thing. I don't think we should stick our hands in the sand as Christians and ignore the racial or ethnic tensions that are building nowadays. But here's the thing. The world without the gospel will never solve it. Because the only thing that will solve it is Christ. Christ is the only one that can take every culture's uniqueness, every culture's unique desires and longings and ambitions and fulfill them. That's the only way. It was the same in Paul's day, it's the same nowadays. Okay, but now look at verse 7. Now that he's set that all up, look at this. But we have this what? Treasure. You've read this verse before. Treasure. Now what is the treasure that he's referring to? Yeah, the knowledge of who God really is, right? That's why I wanted to get through that. He just set that up. He goes, so we have the knowledge of who God really is. God is not who the world says he is. God is not who even religion often says he is. God is who Jesus is, right? He goes, the knowledge is in Christ. We have this knowledge of who God is where? In the earthen vessels. Okay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from what? Okay. Ourselves. The hint here is that who is the vessel? What is the vessel? Us. Right? And this would not have been an old concept to the Jews that would have been reading what Paul was writing, right? Because you think of Jeremiah 18 with the potter and the clay. There's those examples where, right, we sing hymns about that, right? I'm formed in his hands. And what I mean, you have all that. By the way, Paul would definitely have understood this concept of a vessel because do you remember, we'll talk about this actually sneak peek, our sermon tomorrow, we're going to be dealing with Saul. And at one point when he is right at his conversion point, God talks to a guy named Ananias in the church and says, go talk to him. And remember, he freaks out.com because he's like, don't you know who that is? And God placates him by going, listen, he is a chosen vessel of mine who will carry my light to the Gentiles. Do you remember that? That would have been told to Paul. Paul would have understood this vessel concept, this idea that we are the container. Right? That's what he said. Now watch this. So the gospel is in us. That's what he's saying. The gospel is to be in us. The knowledge of Jesus in us. And how is the gospel best summarized? You already had the hint here in the verse. The knowledge of the glory of God in what? What's the summary statement of the gospel? Yeah, Jesus Christ. For those of you who are like, oh, I don't know if you're reading into that, let me give you six Bible commentary, page 1113. Ellen White says this, I love this quote. Quote, Christ hanging upon the cross was the gospel, end quote. Say that again, that's one of my favorite quotes. Christ hanging upon the cross was the gospel, end quote. Done, that's it. If you want a summary, there is no better summary of the gospel than the cross experience. Right? Because the cross testifies to us of a God that would rather be in hell with you than heaven without you. A God that would rather cease to exist than have you and I cease to exist. I mean, there's no better... God is love has never been proven more than at the cross. That is the gospel, period. God is not who the world says he is. God is not who religion says he is. God is who Jesus proves him to be. And the cross is the ultimate illustration of that.
That's the gospel. So if the gospel is Jesus, then think about this. The gospel, that means God in you. You're the vessel, God in you, right? All right, here we go. One last verse, and then we're going to go back to our parable, and I think you will have a totally new appreciation. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Paul's sermon to the Jews. Hebrews chapter 12, hook a right to the end. When you're there, say, Jew. All right, Hebrews chapter 12, pick it up in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the, what's the next word? Joy for the what? Joy for the what? I really want to emphasize this. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I hope that just rung alarm bells for you for what we've been reading this evening. For the joy set before him. In other words, Jesus did not see the cross, the author of Hebrews is saying. He didn't see the cross, he saw past it to you. Right? Now, remember the parable. What was the specific emotion Jesus used to describe the transaction that the man who found the treasure in the field was experiencing? For joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field, right? Same emotion. Joy, joy. Joy, joy. Okay, now here's the point I'm getting at. Back to my container contents. What did we just learn from Paul? We are the what? The container. And what's supposed to be in us? God, right? In us. Now watch this. This is what the parable is saying. This is what Paul said. This is what Hebrews said. This is amazing to me. Remember what we said. It is nearly always the case that the contents of a thing are worth more than the container, right? What would be worth more, Jesus' contents or the container? How many would say Jesus, right? Watch what Jesus did. Jesus valued the container more than the contents. He's the contents, and he let himself get killed for the container. Let that sink in. He valued the container more than the contents. He valued the container more than the contents. See, and here's the thing, right? That's the gospel. He valued the container more than the contents. God valued the vessel more than himself. That's what he did. You know, and when you encounter Jesus, right, most of the time when we think about encountering Jesus or the gospel, right, we say, well, when you encounter Jesus, you have to decide if he's worth giving up X, Y, and Z. That's usually how we think. Is he worth it? Okay, but notice what Jesus said about the parable. He said, the kingdom of what is like a man who goes into a field and finds a treasure? Heaven. He's not talking about earth. He's talking about heavenly realities. And here's the thing. That parable, I used to always read the parable, right, and think he was trying to teach about how we reach the kingdom, right? I thought the parable was about me, right? Let me see if I can pull this up really quick. Christ Object Lessons, page 118. Some of you are still not convinced where I'm going with this. Christ Object Lessons, page 118. Will it load? My phone is going to be... There it is. Good. Phew. All right, listen to this. Christ Object Lessons, page 118. Speaking about this parable we've been reading about in Matthew, quote, the parable of the merchant man seeking goodly pearls and the man in the field, she's referencing both of them right here, has a double significance. Okay, just for right there, if you say double, it means how much?
Two.
Okay, now watch what she says here. It applies not only to men as seeking the kingdom of heaven, that's how we normally preach it, right? You stumble upon the gospel, give up everything for Jesus, all right. She goes, it applies not only to men as seeking the kingdom of heaven, but to Christ as seeking his lost inheritance. Christ, the heavenly merchantman seeking goodly pearls, saw in lost humanity the pearl of price. In man defiled and ruined by sin, he saw the possibilities of redemption for the joy set before him. She's just
picking up the same thing Paul did. Hearts that have been the battleground of the conflict with Satan and have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than those who have never fallen. God looked upon humanity not as vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ, saw it as it might become through redeeming love. Listen to this. He collected all of the riches of the universe. He liquidated every asset, right? He collected all the riches of the universe and laid them down in order to buy the field. Back to our parable. I thought I was the one finding the treasure. Right? And so we tell testimonies, right? We stand up in front of church. Oh, I had this and that, and I had this job, and I had this friend, and I had this family, and this nice car, and I gave it all up for Jesus. Isn't that how we normally do our testimonies? And the better testimonies are the one who gave up more stuff. Right? Wow, I was a rock star, and I gave it all up for Jesus. Right? And that's normally how, but here's the thing. The heart of the gospel is not about what I give up for God, but what God gave up for you. That's the heart of the gospel. It's not what I give up for God, it's what God gave up for me. I thought I was the one in the field, but the reality is it's God who finds you. You're the treasure. God looked, saw the container, and said, I will kill the contents to get the container. If it was the Bible was written today, Paul would have said, we have this treasure in plastic water bottles. No one views these things as valuable. No one. And Jesus said, nope, I want the plastic water bottle. I don't care if it has anything in it. I want the plastic water bottle. Right? God found treasure in you and me. And it just goes to prove a point. Remember what we said at the beginning of this message. The value of a thing is determined by the price one is willing to pay for it. See, and some of us have been asking the wrong question our entire life. Right? It's not about what you do, it's about what he does. Okay? Your value is not in what you do or don't do or could eventually do. Right? Your value to God is in you being you. Period. And some of you think to yourself, well, that isn't worth it. Right? It isn't worth it. But here's the thing. The value of an item is determined by the price one is willing to pay for it. God did not look at you and buy a lemon. You know what I'm talking about, buy a lemon? I'm not talking about the fruit. Okay, I'm talking about like you got on Craigslist, right, and saw some car, and you're like, man, I got a slamming deal, $5,000 for it, right? And you got, and you paid the money, and you got in the car, and it broke down before you got to your driveway. Right? And you got out and you're like, I got a lemon. Do you know why you bought a lemon? There's only one reason why anybody buys a lemon. No, not even that. Because you didn't know it was a lemon. Right? You didn't go to the auto dealership and the guy roll up and the guy's like, hey, look at this lemon over here. It's got your name all over it. Right? You know, buy this piece of junk. Nobody does that. They don't. That's why everyone's like, oh, auto dealer, you know, crooks. Right? You know, nobody walks up like, buy this lemon. Okay, you buy a lemon for one reason and one reason only. You don't know it's a lemon. And so some of you are sitting there thinking in your life, well, I'm not worth it. I'm a lemon. But here's the thing. God did not go to the cross looking at you and then wake up after he resurrects and go, look at your failures, look at your mistakes, look at your questionings, your struggles. He didn't look at that and go, man, that's not what I paid for. I got a lemon. What a piece of junk. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't buy a lemon. Your value to him is not diminished by your failures, your questions, or your struggles. That's not it. You need to change your perspective. That's what I'm begging you on this Sabbath. I'm begging you to change your perspective from a religion where it's something about you to a religion where it's all about God. Right? I said this, I think it was last night, but it bears repeating again. I can tell every single false religion or theology by this one thing and this one thing alone, is if it, whatever it is, says it's you do something, God responds. Because Bible religion, this is why I'm a biblical Christian.
Because I was one of those crazy people. I read the Quran, I read the Book of Mormon, I read the Bhagavad Gita, I read the Hindu scriptures, I read the writings of Buddha. I read all of that at one point because I was trying to figure out what in the world is true. Okay, I was like, I just wanted to know all of it. I felt I owed it to myself. And here's what I discovered, right? And I say this with all sincerity because I liked a lot of stuff these other religions had to say. I mean, if I wasn't a Christian, if I hadn't found the Bible, I think I'd probably be a Buddhist because a lot of that just made a lot of sense to me. But before I freak you out on that, here's my point. I'm a Bible Christian today and a Seventh-day Adventist today, and here's why. Because the Bible is the only religion that I have found on the planet. I'm not talking about Christian cults, which don't follow this, or any church that isn't following. I'm talking about biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is the only thing I have found on this earth that says it's not what I do and then the deity responds. This book tells me that the deity does everything and asks me to respond. It is totally reverse of what this entire world operates with. You do X, God does Y, you get Z. That's normally how this world operates. But the Bible told me God did X, Y, and Z and asked me to respond. This is the only religion on the planet that says that. Period. And yet we are so tempted to make religion all about what I do and my value and how I get God to like this or like me or do that or bless me or do that. And here's the thing. Jesus didn't say the kingdom of earth is like. No, he said the kingdom of heaven is like Jesus. He was walking through the Milky Way, stubbed his toe on a little planet called Earth. He got down in the dirt, right, and found humanity, and then he went, right, I want that. I want it. I want it. Right, so he got together with the Father and the Spirit. They got together in their heavenly council session, right, and he got there and he goes, right, and while he's doing this, he knows Satan and everything's going to mess it up. The whole thing's going to go even south, like its value will plummet even further. Right, it's gone, degraded, sin, disaster, rebellion, all of that. And he still goes to the Father and goes, hey, I want that planet. I want those people. I want that people right there. And the Father and the Spirit are looking at him like, yeah, we want it too, right? Well, unfortunately, we handed the planet over to a guy called Hylael, Lucifer, Satan, right? So now he's got to go to the marketplace, right? Into the marketplace he goes. He's looking, there's a pearl, right? The earth. And he goes, and the merchantman's only got one. Lucifer's only got one. He's got this. And he goes, hey, that pearl. Can I see that pearl? Lucifer's like, yeah, sure. He looks at him, he's like, I love this pearl. I want this pearl. How much? Lucifer just kind of smiles. Jesus, that pearl, broken. It's defective. It's trash. No, I don't care. How much? Jesus. That pearl is going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. Everything? Everything. Jesus looks at the Father. Jesus looks at the Spirit. I'll take it. I'll take it. And he liquidated all of his assets. He put the entire universe at risk, and he came down to buy the container at the cost of the contents. And some of you go, it isn't worth it. But I remind you, the value of something is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. Some of you need to leave your old value system right here tonight in this church so that someone can vacuum it up later. You need to leave it here. Maybe you came here and thought it was all about how you did this and you did that, and how maybe God would appreciate you if you were like, you know, maybe you're sitting there like, Pastor, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the kind of life that I've lived. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the things I've said. You don't even know what I've thought or said about God. And I tell you, yeah, I may not, but God does, and God still wants you. Because the value of an object is determined by the one willing to pay the price. You may not be willing to buy you, but Jesus is. God is willing to buy you. He's not buying a lemon. He knows exactly what he's getting, and he still wants you and me. So the question is, will you respond to that? Will you let God have your container?
Will you let him have your container? Is there anyone here tonight? Is there anyone here tonight that needs to go, you know what? I need to, first of all, make two specific appeals. First of all, is there anyone here tonight that says, I need a new motive. I need a new value system in place in my religion. I need a value system based on what God does and not on what I do. Is there anyone here that says, I need God to give me a new value system tonight? Second, is there anyone here tonight that wants to let God have your vessel? He doesn't just go steal it. He doesn't just go grab you and just ran off. That's not how he works. He's not a divine rapist. He doesn't just come in and just take over. No, he doesn't do that. It's a love thing. He goes, listen, I love you. I want you, but you got to let me. I'm not going to force myself. Is there anyone here? No matter your problems, your questions, I'm not saying you're going to get it all together tonight or I'm going to put you in the tank tomorrow. I'm not saying that at all. But is there anyone here? Maybe you've been in religion your whole life. I don't know. But, you know, church is one of the easiest places to hide from God because everyone thinks you already know God and you got it all together, okay? And you can be a million miles from him. All right? Church is a great place to hide if you don't like God. But maybe tonight you realize that God goes, no, I just want you. Stop thinking about how you're, no, I don't want you, stop thinking about if you're going to get your life together, you're going to change this, stop, that's not the question tonight. God says, will you just let me have you? That's all I want. I just want you. I don't want your stuff. Everyone always makes appeals. Give him your stuff, give him your music, give him your clothes. Listen, God can sneeze and he can have a gold mine show up under this church. He doesn't need your junk. Okay, he's going to burn it all up anyway. Okay, junk only matters in as much as it gets in the way of him getting you. Okay, give him you and he can deal with your stuff. I'm not worried about it, okay? Don't worry about it. God will deal with, you and him can deal with whatever he wants to deal with. But he cannot get you unless you give you to him. He just can't. That's the one thing God cannot do. He can do a bazillion things, but he cannot force himself. He can't just take you. Doesn't work that way. Is there anyone here tonight that says, God can just have me. Just as I am, just everything I'm doing, questions and all, junk and all, whatever I feel, I choose to accept God's value for me, the price that he paid for me tonight. Is there anyone willing to say, God, you can just have me? Praise God. Father, thank you that you're not who the world says you are. Thank you that you're not even who religion says you are most of the time. Thank you that you're who Jesus is. That you really are one who is only interested in our best, even at the expense of your own existence. Father, that's hard for some of us to believe. We've grown up our whole life thinking it's what we do, or what we say, or how well we get our act together. That's not that you're not interested in us having our act together, because it's just a better way to live, but irregardless of that, you knew what our problems were, what our struggles were. You know even the times where we don't believe in ourselves and we think we're just junk. We're just dirt. But you stumbled upon the dirt and you saw a treasure. You found the plastic water bottle empty or filled with a whole bunch of garbage we put in it, and you said, yeah, I want that one. I want that one. Father, thank you that you want us. Thank you that our value does not have to be in our failures and our foibles and our questions and our doubts. Our value doesn't have to be in living up to some opinion or whatever that the church is doing or others or family. Our value is in what you were willing to pay for us, and you paid the universe. The very God of the universe risked ceasing to exist forever so that he could have us. And even that wasn't guaranteed because you won't force us. You gave it all and you won't even end up with all of us. I can't imagine. But I thank you for it. Thank you so much for being you. I pray you'd be with each and every vessel here tonight, that you would help them realize your great love and value placed in them, that their great value to you and the universe is in them being uniquely them, and that that is worth it to you. Help them see your value in them, and help them just respond, and that you hug them back. Just let them hold you. Just help them let you love them. Love me. Thank you for buying the field, for buying the pearl. Thank you for viewing us as worth it. We love you because you first loved us. Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Henry. I hope that you enjoy the sermon. Great insights. And we want to wish you a good night. We'll see you tomorrow here at church. God bless you.